I'm going to present The Hiding Place tonight, which is a book by Corrie ten Boom. There's pictures in it from the movie, too, if you want to look afterwards. It was made into a movie. I'm going to do it in the style of oral interpretation. And that is when the story is told in the character of Corrie, who has written the book. And so when I'm talking as Corrie, I can talk to you, and then if I play different characters, I'll face one way or another. That's how oral interpretation is done. Tonight I would like to present readings from the book The Hiding Place. It is a true account of an 80-year-old Dutchman and his two middle-aged daughters, who during the Nazi occupation of Holland from 1940 to 1944, risked their lives to help Jews who were being persecuted and killed by the Nazis. The father's name, Caspar ten Boom, who is commonly called Father, and his daughters, Betsy, who's in her late 50s, and Corrie, in her early 50s. And she is the one who tells the story. And assisting me tonight is Lois Danner. Would you be willing to take a Jewish mother and her baby into your home? Color drained from the man's face. He took a step back from me. Miss Ten Boom, I do hope you're not involved with any of this illegal concealment. It's just not safe. Think of your father. I pulled the coverlet back from the baby's face. The man bent forward, his hand in spite of himself, reaching for the tiny fist curled around the blanket. For a moment, I saw compassion and also fear struggle in his face. But then he straightened. No, definitely not. We could lose our lives for that Jewish child. Unseen by either of us, Father had appeared in the doorway. Give the child to me, Corrie. Father held the baby close, his white beard brushing its cheek, looking into the little face with eyes as blue and innocent as the baby's. You say we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family.
It was May 10, 1940, when Hitler invaded the tiny country of Holland. Persecution of the Jews of that country accelerated rapidly, and in 1942, the Ten Booms began helping Jewish families in need. It wasn't long before they were one of the most important contacts in the Dutch underground, with connections all over Holland. One thing that always amazed Corrie was how much her sister and father had compassion, not only for those who were persecuted, but for their persecutors as well. The first night of the invasion was one example.
5 hours after the Prime Minister's speech, assuring us that there would be no war, the bombing began. The glowing sky lit the room with a strange brilliance. Betsy and I knelt down by the piano bench, and for what seemed hours, we prayed for our country, for the dead and injured tonight, and for the Queen. And then, incredibly, Betsy began to pray for the Germans, up there in the plains, caught in the fist of the giant evil loose in Germany. I looked at my sister, kneeling beside me in the light of burning Holland. Oh Lord, listen to Betsy, not to me, because I cannot pray for those men at all.
Another time was when Corrie and her family witnessed a mass arrest.
One day a truck was parked in front of the fish mart. Into the back were climbing men, women, and children, all wearing the yellow star. There was no reason that we could see why this particular place at this particular time had been chosen. Father, those poor people! The police line opened, the truck moved through. We watched till it turned the corner. Those poor people, Father echoed. But to my surprise, I saw that he was looking at the soldiers now forming into ranks to march away. I pity the poor Germans, Corrie. They have touched the apple of God's eye.
As their operation grew, they wondered how long they could keep up the pretense of being a simple watch shop when they had so many people coming and going constantly. One day, Corrie is called in to meet with the police chief of Harlem. She fears that this means arrest, but finds out instead that the chief is also a part of the underground and has a very interesting problem he wants her to solve.
The chief was, he said, working with the underground himself. But an informer in the police department was leaking information to the Gestapo. There's no way for us to deal with this man but to kill him, What alternative do we have? If he remains at large, many others will die. So I was wondering, Miss Ten Boom, if you would know of someone in your work who could kill him? Yes. A shudder went down my spine. Sir, I have always believed that it was my role to save life, not destroy it. I do understand your dilemma, however, and I have a suggestion. Are you a praying man? Aren't we all these days? Then let us pray together now that God will reach the heart of this man so that he will not continue to betray his countrymen. That I would very much like to do. And so there in the heart of the police station, with the radio blaring out the latest news of the German advance, we prayed. We prayed that this Dutchman would come to realize his worth in the sight of God and the worth of every other human being on earth. At the end of the prayer, the chief stood up. Thank you, Miss Ten Boom. Thank you again. I know now that it was wrong of me to ask you. The episode with the chief of police should have been encouraging. Apparently, we had friends in high places. But this was just one more illustration of how our secret was no secret at all. All of Harlem seemed to know what we were up to. We knew we should stop the work, but how could we? Who would keep open the network of supplies and information on which the safety of hundreds depended? Once again, we considered stopping the work, and once again, we discovered that we could not. That night, Father and Betsy and I prayed long after the others had gone to bed. We knew that in spite of the daily mounting risks, we had no choice but to move forward. This was evil's hour, and we could not run away from it. Perhaps only when human effort had done its best and failed would God's power alone be free to work.
God's power was soon to begin showing its magnitude, for not only was God present in the work of the underground, Corey was soon to find that Christ was even more present in situations that seemed to come from the very pit of hell itself. It was February 28, 1944, when the Nazis raided the Ten Boom house. Not only were Father, Betsy, and Corey arrested, many more were caught in the trap. They were taken to the Gestapo headquarters in Holland, where they were taken through the long ordeal of interrogation and processing.
We were marched into a large room where the endless process of taking down names, addresses, and occupations began. Suddenly, the chief interrogator's eye fell on Father. That old man, did he have to be arrested? You, old man! Willem led Father up to the desk. The Gestapo chief leaned forward. I'd like to send you home, old fellow. I'll take your word that you won't cause any more trouble. I could not see Father's face, only the erect carriage of his shoulders and the halo of white hair above them, but I heard his answer. If I go home today, tomorrow I will open my door to anyone who needs it. The amiability drained from the other man's face. Get back in line, schnell! This court will tolerate no more delays.
After they were processed, they were taken to Scheveningen, a federal penitentiary of Holland, now being used by the Nazis. Corey was put into solitary confinement because she was sick with influenza, and Betsy was put in a cell with three other women. Corey and Betsy were not to see each other again for 4 months. It was in solitary confinement that Corey learned what happened with her father through a letter from her older sister, Nolly.
There on the floor of the cell lay a letter. I sprang forward, Nolly's writing. Why should my hand tremble as I picked it up? I unfolded the paper. Corey, can you be very brave? No, I couldn't be brave. But I forced my eyes to read on. I have news that is very hard to write to you. Father survived his arrest by only 10 days. He is now with the Lord. I stood with the paper between my hands so long that the daily shaft of sunlight entered the cell and fell upon it. Father. The letter glittered in the crisscross light as I read the rest. Nolly had no details, not how or where he had died, not even where he was buried. Footsteps were passing on the coconut matting. I ran to the door and pressed my face to the closed path pass-through. Please, oh please! The steps stopped and the shelf dropped open. What's the matter? please, I've had bad news. Please don't go away. Wait a minute. The footsteps retreated, then returned with a jangle of keys. The cell door opened. Here, it's a sedative. This letter just came. It says that my father has died. Your father? I realized how very old and decrepit I must look to this young person. She stood in the doorway a while, obviously embarrassed at my tears. Well, whatever happens, you brought it on yourself by breaking the laws. Dear Jesus, I whispered, as the door slammed and her footsteps died away. How foolish of me to have called on human help when you were here. To think that Father sees you now, face to face. To think that he and Mama are together again, walking those bright streets. I pulled the cot from the wall, and below the calendar scratched another date. March 9th, 1944. Father released.
In solitary confinement, Corey also managed to get a copy of the four Gospels, and from these she gained much strength.
Before, I had been sustaining myself from the scriptures a verse at a time, but now, like a starving person, I gulped entire Gospels at one reading, seeing whole the magnificent drama of salvation. And as I did, an incredible thought prickled in the back of my neck. Was it possible that this, all of this that seemed so wasteful and so needless, this war, Scheveningen prison, this very cell, none of it was unforeseen or accidental? Could it be part of the pattern first revealed in the Gospels? Hadn't Jesus, and here my reading became intent indeed, had not Jesus been defeated utterly and unarguably as our little group and our small plans had been? But if the Gospels were truly the pattern of God's activity, then defeat was only the beginning. I would look around at the bare little cell and wonder, what conceivable victory could come from a place like this?
In the summer of 1944, the Allies were putting a lot of pressure on Hitler's armed forces. And at the end of June, the prisoners of Scheveningen were evacuated further inland to another prison, this one outside the town of Vught, Holland. Finally, Betsy and Corey were reunited, the 4 months at Scheveningen being their first separation ever in 53 years. At Vught, the new prisoners were shown the means of punishment for those not living up to the expectations of prison life.
Prisoners, halt! Explain to the newcomers, Fräulein, the function of the barracks. The barracks are for the accommodation of those who fail to cooperate with camp rules. The rooms are cozy, if a bit small, about the size of a gym locker. To hasten the educational process, the hands are tied above the head. Even as this horrid recital continued, two guards came out of the bunkers, carrying between them the form of a man. He was alive, for his legs were moving, but he seemed to have no conscious control over them. His eyes were sunken and rolled back in his head. Not everyone seems to appreciate the accommodation of the bunkers. I seized Betsy's arm as the command to march came again, more to steady myself than her. Such cruelty was too much to grasp, too much to bear. Heavenly Father, carry it for me.
It was also at Vught where Betsy found out the name of the man who betrayed them to the Nazis. He had come into the shop the morning of the raid and had put up a pretense of needing help, but instead he had been a planted informer.
One day, Betsy met me with some news. Corey, do you remember the day we were arrested? A man came into the watch shop. I remembered very well. Remembered his strange roving eyes, the uneasiness in the pit of my stomach. Apparently, he worked with the Gestapo from the first day of the occupation. He reported this woman's two brothers for resistance work, and finally herself and her husband, too. He had come to Harlem and teamed up with Willems and Captain, she went on to say. His name was Jan Vogel. Flames of fire seemed to leap around that name in my heart. I thought of Father's final hours, alone and confused in a hospital corridor, of the underground work so abruptly halted. I thought of Mary Italia, arrested while walking down a street. And I knew that if Jan Vogel stood in front of me now, I could kill him. All of me ached with the violence of my feelings about the man who had done us so much harm. That night I did not sleep, and by the end of the week I had worked myself into a complete sickness of body and soul. What puzzled me all this time was Betsy. She had suffered everything I had, and yet she seemed to carry no burden of rage. "Betsy," I hissed one dark night when I knew that my restless tossing must be keeping her awake. Three of us now shared the single cot as the crowded camp daily received new arrivals. "Betsy, don't you feel anything about John Vogel? Doesn't it bother you?" "Oh yes, Corey, terribly. I have felt for him ever since I knew, and I pray for him whenever his name comes into my mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering." For a long time, I lay silent in the huge, shadowy barracks, restless with the sighs and stirrings of hundreds of women. I had the feeling that this sister with whom I had spent all my life belonged somehow to another order of human beings. Wasn't she telling me in her gentle way that I was as guilty as Jan Vogel? Didn't he and I stand together before an all-seeing God, convicted of the same sin of murder? For I had murdered him with my heart and with my tongue. Lord Jesus, I forgive Jan Vogel, as I pray that you will forgive me. I have done him great damage. Bless him now and his family. And that night, for the first time since our betrayer had a name, I slept deep and dreamlessly until the whistle summoned us to roll call.
After 2.5 months at Beaute, the prisoners were once again moved further inland, this time to Germany. It was the 1st of September, the camp Ravensbrück, the famous women's extermination camp. Through God's providence, Corey and Betsy were able to smuggle a Bible into the camp. They spent several weeks in a processing area and then moved to their permanent quarters, Barracks 28, on the second week of October, 1944.
Our noses told us first that the place was filthy. Somewhere plumbing had backed up, the bedding was soiled and rancid. There were no individual beds at all, but great square piers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end, with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. Fleas! Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Oh, how can we live in such a place? Show us how. It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize that she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey, he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." It was in 1 Thessalonians. We were on our third complete reading of the New Testament since leaving Scheveningen. Here it is. "Comfort the frightened, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." It seemed expressly written for Ravensbrück. "Go on, that wasn't all." "Oh yes, to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That's it, Corey. That's his answer, give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, and then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. "Yes, Lord Jesus, thank you. Such as what you're holding in your hands." I looked down at the Bible. "Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women who here in this room who will meet you in these pages." "Yes," Betsy went on, "thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, that many more will hear." She looked at me expectantly. "Corey?" "Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." Betsy went on serenely. "Thank you for the fleas and for the fleas." Now this was too much. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me thankful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances." It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between piers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time, I was sure that Betsy was wrong.
As they settled in, they learned more about their living conditions.
The building, we learned, had been designed to hold 400. There were now 1,400 quartered here, with more arriving weekly as concentration camps all over occupied Germany were evacuated towards the center of Germany. And among these exhausted, ill-fed people, quarrels erupted constantly. There was one raging now as the women sleeping nearest the windows slammed them shut against the cold. At once, scores of voices demanded that they be raised again. Brawls were starting all up and down that side of the room. We heard scuffling, slaps, and sobs. In the dark, I felt Betsy's hand clasp mine. Lord Jesus, send your peace into this room. There has been too little praying here. The very walls know it. But where you come, Lord, the spirit of strife cannot exist. The change was gradual, but distinct. One by one, the angry voices let up. I'll make you a deal, said one voice. You can sleep in here where it's warm, and I'll take your place by the window. And add your lice to my own. But there was a chuckle in the answer. No thanks. I'll tell you what, said a third voice. We'll open them halfway. That way we'll be only half frozen, and you'll be only half smothered. A ripple of laughter widened across the room. I lay back on the sour straw and knew that there was one more circumstance for which I could give thanks. Betsy had come to Barracks 28.
Life settled in at Ravensbrück, or at least as well as was humanly possible. Corey worked a hard labor job during the day, and Betsy joined the other weaker and ill women who knitted socks for the German armies. At the end of the day, Betsy and Corey took advantage of the close quarters, and they began to hold a Bible study with their smuggled Bible.
At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. There on the Lagerstrasse, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool caps, capes, marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center room of the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police were always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We could not understand it.
They soon were to understand why they seemingly had so much freedom in the large barracks. One day, when Corey came back from her day's work, Betsy met her with a twinkling eye and triumphant smile.
You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself. You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room. Well, I found out. That afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they had asked the supervisor to come and settle it. But she wouldn't. She would not step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Because of the fleas. That's what she said. That place is crawling with fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures that I could see no use for. And thus began the closest, most joyous weeks of all the time in Ravensbrück. Side by side in the sanctuary of God's fleas, Betsy and I ministered the word of God to everyone in the room. We sat by deathbeds that became doorways to heaven. We watched women who had lost everything grow rich in hope. The knitters of Barracks 28 became the praying heart of the vast diseased body that was Ravensbrück, interceding for everyone in the camp, guards under Betsy's prodding, and prisoners. And we prayed beyond the concrete walls for the healing of Germany, of Europe, and of the world.
The days turned into weeks, turned into months, and for Corey, a strange paradox became clear.
As life went on in Ravensbrück, it grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense, something else grew too heavy. And I had to say, will you carry this too, Lord Jesus? But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear. And that was the reason the two of us were here. Why the others among us should suffer, we were not shown. But as for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, Our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its light and warmth. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it and we experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, and hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took on place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had believed the Bible always, but reading it now had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of hell and heaven, of how people act and how God acts. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. But now such happenings had faces and voices.
During the long winter months of 1944, Betsy's health grew increasingly worse. She had always been weak, and the strain of prison wore on her terribly. And yet, just as her body grew weaker, her faith seemed to grow stronger, and she often talked of what they would do after the war.
As we prayed together, God spoke to us about the world after the war, and Betsy was always very clear about the answer for her and me. We were to have a house, a large one, to which people who had been damaged by concentration camp life would come until they felt ready to live again in the normal world. It's such a beautiful house, Corey. The floors are all inlaid wood, with statues set in the walls, and a broad staircase sweeping down. And gardens all around it where they can plant flowers. It will do them so much good, Corey, to care for flowers. I would stare at Betsy in amazement as she talked about these things. She spoke always as if she were describing things that she saw, as if that wide, winding staircase and those bright gardens were the reality, and this cramped and filthy barracks, the dream.
As the days progressed, Betsy's health grew worse, and Corey would often have to take her to the infirmary, where one had to wait in a long line and could not be admitted unless they had a fever of 104. There was one such time when Corey and another prisoner were carrying Betsy to sick call because she was too weak to even walk.
We carried her to the hospital and then stopped. In the light of the street lamps, the sick call line stretched to the edge of the building and out of sight around the corner. In the sooty snow alongside, 3 bodies lay where they had fallen. Without a word, Marika and I turned and carried Betsy back to the Lagerstrasse. After roll call, we got her back into bed. Her speech was slow and blurred, but she was trying to say something. A camp, Corey. A concentration camp. But we're in charge. I had to bend very close to hear her. The camp was in Germany, she said. It was no longer a prison, but a home where people who had been warped by this philosophy of hate and force could come to learn another way. There were no walls, no barbed wire, and the barracks would have window boxes. It will be so good for them, watching things grow. People can learn to love from flowers. I knew by now which people she meant, the German people. I thought of the guard whom we called the snake, standing in the barracks door that morning. State your number, all prisoners must report for the count. I looked into Betsy's shrunken face. We are to have this camp in Germany instead, Betsy, instead of the big house in Holland. Oh, no. You know we must have the house first. It's ready and waiting for us. Such tall, tall windows. The sun is streaming in. We'll be together, Betsy. We're doing all of this together. You're sure about that? Always together, Corey. You and I, always together. We must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And they will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here. I stared at her wasted form. But when will all this happen, Betsy? Now, right away. Oh, very soon. By the first of the year, Corey, we will both be out of prison.
It was already the month of December 1944. How could Betsy know? How was she so sure? Several days later, and the week before Christmas, Betsy grew ill enough to be readmitted into the hospital. The next day, Corey went to the infirmary to visit her.
The minute roll call was dismissed the following morning, I headed for the hospital, permission or not. I reached the window and cut my eyes to peer in. A nurse was standing directly between me and Betsy. I ducked out of sight, waited a minute, and then looked again. A second nurse had joined the first, both now standing where I wanted to see. Then they stepped to the foot and the head of the bed, and I gazed curiously at what lay on it. It was a carving in old yellow ivory. There was no clothing on the figure. I could see each ivory rib and the outline of the teeth through the parchment cheeks. It took me a moment to realize that it was Betsy. No, Betsy. But she had so much to do. She couldn't. I turned from the window and began running along the side of the building, my chest hurting me as I breathed. I heard someone call my name and turned to see Mian running after me. Corey, I've looked everywhere for you. Corey, come. She seized my arm and drew me towards the back of the hospital. When I saw where she was headed, I wrenched my arm free. I know, Mian. I know already. But she didn't seem to hear. She seized me again and led me back inside the room to where the dead were kept. I turned my head to the side. I would not look at the bodies that lined the far wall. Mian put an arm around my shoulder and drew me across the room till we were standing above that heartbreaking row. Corey, look! Do you see her? I raised my eyes to Betsy's face. Lord Jesus, what have you done? Oh, Lord, what are you saying? What are you giving me? For there lay Betsy, her eyes closed as if in sleep, her face full and young. The care lines, the grief lines, the deep hollows of hunger and disease were simply gone. In front of me was the Betsy of Harlem, bursting with joy and health. Even her hair was graciously in place, as if an angel had ministered to her. I looked once more at the radiant face of my sister, and then Mian and I left the room together. The beauty of Betsy's face sustained me over the next days, as I went from one to another of the women who had loved her, describing to them her peace and her joy. 2 mornings after her death, the count was off at roll call. The loudspeaker beeped and a voice came on. A woman was missing and the entire barracks would stand at roll call until she was found. The roll call dragged on. From where I stood, I could see almost the entire Lagerstrasse, tens of thousands of women stretching out of sight. I looked down at my feet. My legs and ankles were swelling grotesquely. By noontime, there was no feeling in them. Betsy, how happy you are today. No cold, no hunger, nothing between you and the face of Jesus. The dismissal order came in the afternoon. We learned later that the missing woman had been found dead on one of the upper platforms. It was the following morning when over the loudspeaker during roll call came the words, "Ten Boom, Cornelia, stand aside." I walked forward and a guard signaled me to follow her. What was going to happen? Why had I been singled out? Had somebody reported the Bible? I hobbled behind the guard into the administration building. Several prisoners were standing in a line at a large desk. An officer seated behind it stamped a paper and handed it to the woman in front of him. "Entlassen." "Entlassen? Released?" Was the woman free then? Were we all? He called another name and another prisoner stepped to the desk. A signature, a stamp, "Entlassen." and at last Ten Boom Cornelia was called. I stepped to the desk, steadying myself against it. He wrote, brought down the stamp, and then I was holding it in my hand, a piece of paper with my name and birth date on it, and across the top in large black letters, Certificate of Discharge. Dazed, I followed the others through a door at our left. There I was handed a railway pass entitling me to transportation through Germany to the Dutch border.
Corey's legs were so swollen with edema, she first had to spend 2 weeks in a camp hospital before they would release her. And then on New Year's Day, 1945, Corey walked through the prison gates of Ravensbrück, a free woman. Betsy had been right. They were both free by the first of the year. As Corey returned to Harlem, she immediately began sharing the message of hope and healing to those around her, at club meetings, in churches, in private homes. It was several months after her prison release, in May of 1945, that the war in Europe ended. It was at one of the meetings that Corey spoke at after the war that she was to learn the true meaning of forgiveness.
It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, Jesus has washed all my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself.
It was also at another meeting that a woman approached Corey with the idea to donate her estate for the work of helping post-war victims. She took Corey to look at the 56-room mansion sitting in the center of a vast lawn.
We've let the gardens go, but I thought we might put them back into shape. Don't you think released prisoners might find therapy in growing things? I didn't answer her. I was staring up at the gabled roof and the leaded windows. Such tall, tall windows. My throat was dry. Are there inlaid wood floors inside and a broad gallery around a central hall and statues set along the walls? Mrs. Behrens de Haan looked at me in surprise. You've been here then, but I don't recall. No, I heard about it from... I stopped. How could I explain what I did not understand? From someone who's been here? Yes, from someone who's been here.
It was not long before Betsy's second dream was to come true. A director of a relief organization approached Corey.
We have heard of your rehabilitation work in Holland, and we think we've located a place for the work. It is a former concentration camp that's just been released by the government. We drove to Darmstadt to look over the camp. Rolls of rusting barbed wire still surrounded it. I walked slowly up a cinder path between drab gray barracks. I pushed open a creaking door and stepped between rows of metal cots. Window boxes. We'll have them at every window. The barbed wire must come down, of course. And then we'll need paint. Green paint. Bright yellow-green. The color of things coming up new in spring.
And so this is a story of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, of their hardship and their adventure. But mostly it is the story of God and his profound love. Love that knew no barriers. Love that sacrificed an only son so that others might know life and have it abundantly, even in the midst of incredible suffering and persecution.
And then what happened after the war? To read from the epilogue of The Hiding Place. Together with a committee of the German Lutheran Church, Corey opened the camp in Darmstadt in 1946 as a home and place of renewal. It functioned in this way until 1960, when it was torn down to make room for new construction in a thriving new Germany. And then the home, the big mansion in Blumenthal, served ex-prisoners and other war victims exclusively until 1950, when it also began to receive people in need of rest and care from the population at large. It is still in operation today in its own new building with patients from many parts of Europe. Since 1967, it has been governed by the Dutch Reformed Church. And then in 1959, Corey was part of a group which revisited Ravensbrück, now in East Germany, to honor Betsy and the 96,000 other women who died there. And it was there that Corey learned that her own release had been the result of a clerical error. 1 week later, after she was released, all women her age were taken to the gas chambers. Thank you.